pastors and politics. Can the two possibly mix?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, okay, really. Think about it. Think about it for a minute. If we were not so politically involved, if the gospel was not associated with politics, couldn't we be much more effective in our outreach? Wouldn't we remove a lot of stumbling blocks? Politics is so divisive. There are political leaders on both sides that are lightning rods for controversy. Wouldn't it be best if we disassociated completely from the political realm and just shared Jesus with people? Michael Brown, welcome to The Line of Fire. It's Wednesday, Worldview Wednesday. In a few minutes, I'm going to be speaking with a pastor of a large congregation who is on the front lines of political and social issues. I want to talk about how this works and how we can avoid the serious conflict between politics and the gospel. If you'd like to weigh in, if you have a question, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Or you can always write to us via the website, AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact if you'd like to write, submit a question to be answered at another time. All right. Without a doubt, to the extent that the gospel is associated with partisan politics, we're going to have a problem. To the extent people associate the gospel with the Democratic Party and Barack Obama, you are going to have all types of controversies and issues. To the extent that people associate the gospel with the Republican Party and Republican leaders, be it outspoken leaders like a Ted Cruz or a Sarah Palin, there is going to be extra controversy. And when I go to share the gospel with someone, I'm sharing it as a follower of Jesus. And in fact, I've not registered with either party, and I don't, even though I've voted primarily Republican for some time, when I can vote for candidates, in point of fact, I don't consider myself a Republican. And I often put out the question of, is a third party needed? Something I'll probably be writing about in the coming days, and maybe we'll discuss on the air one day and get your feedback, get your own feelings on this. But I'm quite aware that the gospel is often associated with politics. I'm quite aware that in particular, white evangelicals, which would be a large number of people, several tens of millions of people here in America, that we are often associated with the Republican Party, and that this is often looked at as the party of the Bible, the party that holds to pro-life values and pro-marriage values, etc., that black evangelicals are less so associated with the Republican Party and much more associated with the Democratic Party, which is considered to be the party that cares more about the poor and is more in tune with social needs of the inner city, etc. And of course, both of those pictures are a little bit caricatured. The bigger problem for me is that both party, well, the Democratic platform is absolutely contrary to so many values that I hold, whereas the Republican platform may be closer, but then both parties just have this political establishment, and that seems to stymie things from going forward, especially on the Republican end. That's one reason we talk about the need for a third party. But putting all that aside, there are social issues that we must engage with. There are issues that have to do with righteousness. Could you imagine during the days of slavery saying we're not going to get engaged with that because it's too divisive? And because you got Christians on both sides of the issue, amazingly enough, that was the case. So we just can't divide over these things. And it's just best that we just preach the gospel, and little by little, as more people get saved, things will change. Would that have been right? Do we continue to let the abortion slaughter go on and say, well, we don't want to be divisive? So how do we balance these things together? We'll talk it through with the pastor when we return.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
For me, moral, cultural, spiritual revolution, they all go hand in hand. Following Jesus and speaking to the culture, these things go hand in hand. The same God that burdens me to reach out to my Jewish people with the gospel, the same God that burdens me to raise up and send out missionaries to the ends of the earth with our school of ministry, is the same God that burdens me to stand for righteousness in the culture and society. And yet I understand that for many there is a conflict as to how the two work hand in hand. I want to bring on the air momentarily Pastor Jack Hibbs, as someone who is heavily involved in the cultural issues and yet pastors a church and wants to see the lost saved. He is the founder and senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, located in Southern California. He began Calvary Chapel as a home fellowship church plant from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa in 1990. Today, the church ministers to thousands each week in attendance. Jack's teachings are heard on many international radio stations throughout Europe, the Middle East, Africa, Australia, throughout the Hawaiian Islands. And he's best known for his passionate expositional teachings. He also serves, though, on the executive board of groups like Family Research Council. How does this all work together? Pastor Jack, thanks so much for joining us on the air today.
Michael, thank you so much.
All right, let's try to get into your heart and mind and find out how you got involved in these two major things you're doing, pastoring a church, but then standing for social righteousness. Which came first? Did they come together? How did this evolve in your own life?
That is a great question. I'm not sure if I've been asked that before, Michael.
I've
got to think, if I go back to, I guess, first of all, you know, we've all been brought up, wherever we were brought up, in whatever culture, we were brought up with a particular worldview. Now, I was raised in a non-Christian, non-religious home, but a very moral home. I was a child to a Marine Corps dad, and was first introduced just to love America, to love our country. Having no spiritual upbringing, that was just probably the most profound thing in my life, is that we were Americans. We always had a flag, you know, out in front of the house, and we were taught to respect the nation. But it wasn't until 1977, I was at the age of 19, when I actually just kind of stumbled into a church I had no plans of attending, where I heard the gospel for the first time in my life. And so when I became a Christian that night, it was very clearly presented to me, Michael. It wasn't some fluffy gospel. It wasn't some game playing or some sort of seeker message. It was a message that just brought me directly to the foot of the cross. I was convicted of my sins. Everything mm-hmm. that pastor was saying, I knew I was in trouble. I was guilty of those things. And I accepted Christ. And so from that time on, reading the Bible, everything began to make sense to me, that God is the God of all. He is the creator, and we're to submit to his word. And so being brought up in a Bible-teaching church, I'll put it this way, Michael, there was no place where the Bible was not to be at work in my life.
Okay.
It was clear from the pulpit teaching that if we're Christians, we are to be Christians everywhere 24/7.
All right, so in that sense, everything has a common origin in your life, and you don't separate the gospel
No.
from the social realm any more than you separate the gospel from family or the gospel from your personal prayer life. They all go hand in hand. All right, you are aware, as I guess you'd qualify as a mega church pastor with stats today the way they're used, you're aware that in many circles, both smaller church as well as mega church, there's a reluctance to touch on controversial issues. I've been invited to places, and they said, "Look, be better if you don't address this." Or one of my friends, a megachurch pastor in another city, said that out of all of the pastors that he fellowships with, megachurch pastors, when they get together, that he was the only one who would, at this point, address homosexuality from the pulpit, even in terms of sexual brokenness and ministering to people, because it was considered too controversial. Are you seeing that? I'm not talking about within Calvary Chapel, but in general, with pastors and leaders in America, that there's a retreat from social issues and righteousness because they're considered too controversial?
Yes, sadly, I do see that happening. And I would attribute it, Michael, to it being the fear of man. These pastors or church leaders are probably fearing man more than they are God. They are... This is a tough word to say, and I'm just saying this to the pastors. Being one, I can say this to pastors, but I think we've been sold a bill of goods that the world wants us to digest and to just march within the lines of what the world wants for us. They don't mind you and I, Michael, having church as long as we keep it within the four walls of our church.
Yeah.
But if we go outside those walls, which Jesus commanded us to do, things are going to get shaken up. Things are going to... The gospel and the pastor in that pulpit is to be ablaze for righteousness, and he's to speak out and to engage the social ills at the same time preaching the everlasting gospel. I get that. Pastors ought to be and are called and equipped to be able to chew gum and walk at the same time. And what I mean by that is I always have Michael pastors tell me, you know, brother, we just don't get involved in politics because we just preach the gospel. Well, Michael, mm-hmm. we started out with 6 people preaching the gospel, and today we have probably somewhere around 10,000 people in a 7-day period of time walk in and out of our doors. We have always preached the gospel. We've never stopped preaching the gospel. But the gospel is not only Jesus dying on the cross and for our sins and having been risen from the dead. It's the changed life after you believe that. It's
yeah.
the walk of discipleship. And making disciples, you know, of course evangelism is how we begin, but Jesus said go into all the world and make disciples. And I believe a ministry that's called of God will do both those things, and that places us square in the middle of a culture. Wherever there is a church of God under the power of the Holy Spirit using the Word of God, then you're going to see that church affecting the culture. And the pastors who say, well, we don't get involved in politics. Well, my question is, neither do I. I mean, I've been asked to run for public office, and I've declined that. If I was wanting to get involved in politics, I would have run for office.
Right.
The truth of the matter is, I'm a pastor called by God to shine the light into every aspect of the culture in which Christ has placed me. And I think, Michael, pastors step back because they're thinking, what, maybe they don't want to lose money on Sunday? They don't want to lose the crowd? And we need to be very careful. If that's our fear, then maybe we're going down the path of a hireling or the fear of man greater than the fear of God.
Yeah, I resonate, sir, with every word that you just said. I specifically wanted to have you on the air so that you could speak as a pastor to the pastors. I've spoken similar things. Of course, I've lost certain things over the years for the gospel and preaching in certain parts of the world, been threatened, but still I'm not a pastor. I'm not a local pastor. Coming from a pastor, you understand the needs, you understand the responsibilities, and it's not just being money hungry, but you have programs. You help the poor. You have children's ministries, and if the finances are down, you could rationalize and say, well, that's going to hurt this, and why wander into these dangerous areas? But look, as you said, the Great Commission is to go and make disciples. So I tell people, okay, great, we preach to the lost, they get saved, we help them become disciples. Well, how does a disciple live?
Exactly.
How does a disciple live in the workplace? How does a disciple live in the home? And if you say, well, we just need to evangelize, well, again, as you said, that's not the Great Commission, number one. And number two, I don't know anyone that really spends 24 hours of every single day just reaching out to the lost and doesn't intersect with society on some level. Let me ask you this. We've got a minute before the break, but have you studied historically how pastors were involved either in the abolition movement or the American Revolution? Is that something you've looked into?
I have. In fact, I just wrote myself a note knowing that we're going to go on the air to make sure I mentioned that very truth, Michael. I appreciate you bringing it up about how the pulpits of England, the pulpits of early America shaped those nations. And time doesn't allow us, but you think of great men of God like William Wilberforce, who began the movement, the abolitionist movement in England. That affected our nation. You look at the abolitionist movement in America, that was spawned by pastors, and I'm a great fan, Michael, of the colonial pulpits. Oh, I want to encourage pastors in America today, if they would read the sermons from our colonial pre-revolutionary pastors in the 13 colonies, these sermons will make your heart burn, because these men saw no separation between church and state. These men saw no separation between the pulpit and the public square. It was awesome, and we really need to get back to that.
Yeah, all right. Listen, we come back. I want to raise some questions for you. I want to play the devil's advocate and ask if you're advocating a theocracy, and what's the difference between our approach and Islam, and how come we don't see more social action in the book of Acts? We'll be right back with Pastor Jack Hibbs.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In a little while, we'll take some calls for Pastor Jack Hibbs, founder and senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, located in Southern California, 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, welcome to the Line of Fire. Wednesdays in particular, Worldview Wednesdays, we focus on moral and cultural issues, but they can obviously come up any day in any conversation. Jack, obviously with the rise of radical Islam, with Sharia law, with an enforced religion, with our critics saying that we are dominionists wanting to take over and impose our version of Sharia law on them, obviously getting past the rhetoric there, what about a theocracy? Didn't some of these early colonial pastors think that they could usher in the millennium through righteousness, or Jonathan Edwards believed that? I mean, where's the fine line between preaching righteousness and wanting to see America turn to God and trying to establish a theocracy?
Yeah, right on. I love it. Number one is that God has given us His Word, the Bible. We judge everything that we hear or read, even a Jonathan Edwards or a Pastor Jack or a Michael Brown. People are to judge everything that we say and do against the Word of God. The Word of God is the ultimate say. Number two is that we do not believe in a theocracy, and nor do we believe that we're going to achieve one, nor would we want to, because
yes,
we understand our Bibles to teach that in the end, in the second coming of Christ, Jesus will literally come, physically come, return to Jerusalem, and establish His millennial reign. That's Jesus' business, not mine.
Yes,
it's my business, however, under His command, to stand for righteousness. We're all big fans of Ephesians chapter 6, where we talk about the weapons of our warfare and how we're to have the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. But the Bible there tells us stand. To stand, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. And this, Michael, is what we're not doing, is we're not standing. So here's my comeback to you, is not into Sharia law, not into establishing a Christian hierarchy or a theocracy on earth, not interested in it. However, my Bible does say God invented government. He gave us leaders. We are to pray for them. We are to encourage them. And also this, Proverbs 29, verse 2 tells us that when the righteous are in power, I would take that in America, let's vote the best guy in that's got the best voting record on biblical worldview issues. It says, when the righteous are in power, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. That's revealed in Scripture. And so you can achieve those things, Michael, or pursue those things for righteousness' sake and never even touch on this ridiculous notion of, oh, you're just trying to establish a theocracy. No, our founding fathers didn't want one, and Jesus didn't teach that, and I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in doing this. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they'll glorify your Father which is in heaven. That reference is to the end. When we stand before judgment of someday, they're going to have to admit they stood for what was right. People are not going to pat us on the back. Look, Michael, I live in Southern California. You stand up for righteousness here, and you're going to get attacked.
Oh,
that's
yeah.
Okay. That's okay if I'm attacked if I'm standing on a biblically revealed, mandated truth of righteousness. If I get attacked for being a knucklehead, then I deserve it. But if I'm standing for example, in California, we made national, if not international, news when we stood way back for the definition of marriage. And I was immediately accused by various news agencies and pastors. That's a political issue to get involved like that. I said, listen, I'm getting involved because of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. God right. said a male and a female, husband and wife, is a man and a woman. So I stood for biblical revelation, the word of God. I didn't stand for the politics of it. So I want to always be, in fact, I'll put it this way, Michael. I will always be right if I'm biblical.
Yeah, that's a very simple and concise and clear way, and that's what we need in this soundbite generation. All right, play the devil's advocate again. We've got a couple more minutes we can go on this point. Book of Acts, now we see the apostles living this out. We do see them preaching Jesus. We do see them driving out demons, healing the sick. We do see them making disciples. We see them praying. We see examples of helping the needy and things like that, but we don't see any social action in all of the book of Acts. Do we know better than the apostles?
I wouldn't say that. As devil's advocate, I would respond to your position this way, Michael. I would say the scriptures teach us that they went about doing good. Where'd they learn that from? Jesus went about doing good. They continued on in the apostles' doctrine. And Paul said, as I follow Christ, follow me. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's like that wristband that everybody had a few years ago. What would Jesus do? Did mm-hmm. Jesus feed those that were hungry? Yep. Did Jesus minister to the sick? Yep. Did Jesus take care of those that were disenfranchised or hurt or wounded? Yep. I mean, look what Jesus did, and that's what I'm supposed to do. And I think the book of Acts screams that the assumption they followed Jesus and all these other great things happened. In fact, Jesus said, once the Holy Spirit comes into your life, you'll do greater things than I've done.
Hmm. Yeah, so obviously, you have to ask the question, is someone saying that if Jesus was standing next to a man who was in the process of stealing children and recruiting them for human trafficking, that he would have said nothing because that would have been mixing the gospel with politics? Obviously, the absurdity of that comes out. And of course, the seeds of teaching for the liberation of slaves are found in the New Testament, really in all of Scripture, but in the New right. Testament, because there is no way that a fledgling movement, you know, that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, maybe there were 75 believers in the city there, that they are now going to overthrow the Roman government and the Greek slavery system and all the other things. However, the gospel now presented seeds and planted seeds that led to freedom and led to ultimate societal transformation in so many ways. Pastor Jack, we've got to take a break, but I'm thrilled to have you on. As long as we can get you to stay with us in this next half hour, I'd love to. Again, friends, for all of you that will be leaving me now, go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you're there later today, just click on latest broadcast. You'll catch the entire broadcast. I have an article going up tonight. Should go up at 8 o'clock. Normally, every Wednesday, there's an article going. There are the three new articles I'm writing every week. But the Wednesday night article should be going up a little bit after 8 tonight. So when you're on the website tonight, just look for latest article. And it'll be some shocking news. 70 years after the liberation of Auschwitz, I think you'll find it instructive. And while you're on the website, click right on the resource, well, right on the homepage. You'll see there an ad telling you about a special resource offer this week, basically 50% off when you get the book, The Real Kosher Jesus, together with my two-hour debate with my friend Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth. It's a real eye-opener. It's a real page-turner. It'll help you discover who Jesus Yeshua really is and reconnect with Jewish roots of the faith. Let me say, if we had been better connected with Jewish roots of the faith, we wouldn't have gotten so ethereal and heavenly to the point that we separated so much from this world. All there on the website.
Hey, It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. I'm joined by Jack Hibbs, founder and senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, located in Southern California. And he is on the front lines, not just of winning the lost and making disciples, but of standing for righteousness as well. Let's grab one quick call. Our friend Raj in Vienna, Virginia, thanks for calling The Line of Fire. What's your question or comment for Pastor Jack?
Thank you first, my comment. Both of yes. you for a clear exposition.
Well, you're very welcome.
Our focus on truth, and truth is the basis for liberty, has not been adequately emphasized. And so in all the relativisms of the day and all the vain philosophies, when that focus on truth is lost, we have no point of reference. And be it in matters of ethics or politics or even physiology and hygiene, where is the truth? So I would just make a very short statement on the freedoms we have in this great country. The United States of America, as no other country on the face of this planet, has been founded on the principles of the Word of God. And when the founders referred to one nation under God, and when that was made, was it a theocracy? We weren't establishing a theocracy, but we were merely looking at what is an established verity. How do you establish a self-evident truth? You cannot establish a self-evident truth. And in that way, the First Amendment of the United States Constitution says, establishment of religion or the free exercise, prohibiting the free exercise thereof. What is the religion of the First Amendment? If it consists of self-evident truths, then we can proclaim the truth without having the so-called separation of church and state or of contravening the First Amendment.
Let me just jump in. I appreciate the articulate statement and very, very much thought behind it. Jack, your comments on our caller's comment.
Yeah, first of all, the beauty of the founding of this nation, we cannot fully understand or appreciate the founding of our nation unless we go back to those whom our founding fathers called their founding fathers. And the original founding fathers, according to our founding fathers, was none other than those aboard the Mayflower. And you would go to the Mayflower Compact, which is a very short document, maybe two paragraphs long, and it's filled with their vision and the mission to bring forth the gospel to this continent. Having said that, our most recent, of course, founding fathers understood clearly that there was to be no governmental establishment of a governmental religion. That's one of the reasons why we fled England and Europe. And so in what those would say is a secular, America, you know, is a secular nation in that respect. Yeah, it is. But when I say it is, it's not to mandate a religion. You have the freedom to be an atheist. Who gave us those freedoms? Religious men said, look, it's obvious, not everybody's a believer. But you have, because you've been created in the image of God, even as a non-believer, you have certain inalienable rights. These inalienable rights did not come from the authors of our documents, such as Jefferson. Jefferson understood them to come from God. It was Jefferson who mastered the reading of the two-volume sets of John Locke, which really spawned much of what he articulated in the Declaration of Independence. So,
we'll continue with that right on the other side of the break. And thank you, Raj, for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on the Line of Fire. I'm just sitting here with a smile listening to my guest, Pastor Jack Hibbs, speak with such clarity and such passion on such critically important issues. And sad to say, although I work with great churches around America and around the world, many pastors today do not share his heart in standing for righteousness and engaging the society while at the same time reaching out to the lost. Pastor Jack, right before we got cut off, you were talking about how the founding fathers looked to previous statements of truth and previous precedent and based everything on a certain knowledge of God or God-ordained truths. So we're not talking about a theocracy where we enforce Christianity on a nation and penalize people who don't follow it, as Islam, when it takes over, will always bring about theocracy because that's how Islam thinks and operates. But we are talking about the concept of one nation under God, and fundamentally, our founding fathers could not countenance America really succeeding and prospering as a nation without that foundation. So back to you.
Well, yeah, think about that. I'm glad you brought that up, because if you and I, Michael, found ourselves after a 17-hour flight from LAX, we fly to Saudi Arabia, and we stand there in Saudi Arabia, you and I, and we shout out, I don't believe in God. You and I will at least be arrested. We may be severely beaten. We could even be put to death for blasphemy charges in Saudi Arabia. Now, if somebody shouts that, if you and I were to shout that in America, people wouldn't even skip a beat. And the Christian, let's say you and I, Michael, walk by such a person shouting, I don't believe in God. And we witness to him all day long. We're loving on him. We're telling him about the love of God. And we do him no harm. And at the end of the day, he says, look, I'm not going to believe. You know, and I've done this before, Michael. This is not foreign to the Christian. I would say to him, you and I would say to this atheist man who's denouncing God, we would say, hey, look, it's late in the day. Are you hungry? Let's go get a burger and talk this over. Or let's just go get a burger and call it a day. That's yep. The end of it. You and I would not behead him. We wouldn't arrest him. We wouldn't beat him up. We would
love
on
him. If he wrote a book, he'd become a bestseller.
Exactly. Yeah, we would love on him. Now, you try that with Islam, for example. They want to establish a theocracy, which is quite hilarious, because what has Islam offered the world, wherever it's gone? How has it left that community or that country where it has invaded? And the other thing is, it's a man's religion. It's very gender sensitive. It's a man's religion. And it's bloody and brutal. And so someone's going to call and say, but Jack, you know, the Crusades, listen, we can get into that some other day. The point is this. Would your listeners feel comfortable going, after reading the history of Jesus' life and the history of Muhammad's life, and you met both of them on the street, which one would you feel comfortable with taking home and sleeping in the room next to you all night long? Who would you feel most safe with? These are two opposing worldviews. One is an ambition of man, and one is God's plan, God's hope for mankind. I mean, they're diametrically opposed. And look, in his recent days before he passed away, even atheist philosopher, journalist Christopher Hitchens began to make comments that, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, but I know a Christian wouldn't cut my head off if I was offending him. Things like that. Jesus said you'd mm-hmm. know them by their fruits. And I think, Michael, you mentioned something so cool a moment ago about New Testament Christianity and the power of the church and the apostles. You know what? I really believe that if we put ourselves, Michael, out on the front line of the culture, and like we do here at our church, we have cultural impact teams that are trained to engage the culture for righteousness. If we did that again, Michael, we would see God's hand move. God is waiting for the 21st century church to get out on the front line to the homeless, to the hurting, to those that are outside of our churches, to get out there. Church happens outside where things are recorded in the book of Acts. He wants that to happen again. We'll see his power if we do it. We just got to get out there, and the church is too safe within its four walls.
Yeah, 100% with you on that. Well, let's talk brass tacks here. You live in Southern California. It is a state that has often led the way in terms of gay activism, some of the most outrageous bills that have been passed anywhere in America in the school systems and in the broader culture have started in your state, as you're quite aware. You also know, though, that if there's such a thing as your average gay or lesbian, average person who identifies as gay and lesbian, they're probably more sensitive than others. They've probably been rejected at certain points. They probably have struggled either with family or with friends or with their own religious upbringing. It's like you pat someone on the shoulder, good to see you, and they scream. You were gentle, but they just had shoulder surgery and you didn't realize it. So you know, as a pastor, as a caring pastor, that many people that you want to reach that are going to show up on a Sunday, they're hurting, they're looking for hope. They're wondering, is this guy a homophobe? Is he going to start railing against the sodomites from the pulpit? And one wrong word, and they'll never be back in your doors again because of their hypersensitivity, which I'm not criticizing them for, just recognizing it's there, and because of the brainwashing of the culture that paints us so negatively. So let's say it's a season now where you're going to be voting, Proposition 8, you're going to be encouraging people to stand for righteousness, the importance of marriage and family. How are you going to take that stand without driving away some of these very people for whom Jesus died?
Great question. And I trust that my answer is one that is suitable. At least it is between my heart and with God. It's this way, Michael. Number one, sin has separated us all from God. I do not esteem someone's sin to be greater than mine or mine greater than his or hers. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, says the scripture. Mm-hmm. I would never, and I have never, bashed someone for being a bank robber or an adulterer or a homosexual. I've simply pointed out the word of God for what it says, and I've always put myself in that camp, meaning this. I never struggled with homosexuality, Michael. It was never a temptation or a thought. But before I came to Christ, and I want to make this clear, before I came to Christ, I was quite interested in girls. That's just the same sin. I mean, it's just as bad as the other. Now that I'm a Christian, though, temptation still knocks on my door, but I resist it by the power of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit. The homosexuals need to know that they don't get a free pass because their sin has been declared culturally okay with the world around us. It's still sin. But what they need to hear from us, from a heart that loves them, is that Jesus died for you too, just like he died for me. Your problem may be this, but mine was the other thing. The awesome news is Jesus delivers us from all sin, power, and control. We can be starting life all over again. He can make new creations for all of us. No one is exempted out of the gospel and its power just because the culture has some sort of misguided pity or sympathy. How, if we pat a certain group of people on the back, imagine if we patted on the back and gave a free pass to all liars, then we're going to have a lot of liars entering hell because they never thought that they had to repent, or adulterers, or fornicators, or bank robbers. I think the church, and it's a two-way street, Michael, the church needs to speak the truth in love, show that love, and rescue people just like we've been rescued, and at the same time, the community of the sinner, no matter what sin it may be, they need to understand. They need to back up a little bit and think, yeah, you know what? I have broken the Ten Commandments. I have had an angry thought. I have not worshiped God with all my heart. I mean, everyone's convicted, for crying out loud. So as pastors, again, as pulpits ablaze with the truth of God's word, it's God's business to keep us relevant. Michael, I'm a little ticked off about how pastors are spending a lot of money and effort to try to be cool, to be relevant. Yep. Jesus was never cool to be relevant. Jesus spoke the words that his Father gave him to speak. Jesus was not only relevant then, he's relevant now. You want to have a relevant church? Give them the Word of God, chapter by chapter and verse by verse.
Yeah, I've addressed that as well out of a burden for so many years, and I'm an eyewitness to the fact that when God is moving, when the Holy Spirit is drawing people to Jesus, when they're being convicted of sin and set free, You can be wearing a jacket and tie and have someone playing pipe organ, and
that's right.
Sinners will come running because God is the one at work in their lives. Hey, I've got one more question, if you can spare a couple more minutes. And
sure.
It's this. So we got to break, and then we'll come back to this. But what about confusing patriotism with the kingdom of God? What about we can get so into America, America, God bless America, that we almost think as if America is the kingdom of God? Do we say the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, at our services? I mean, we'll talk it through. Pastor Jack Hibbs, founder and senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Chino Hills, located in Southern California. That's a man with 10,000 congregants speaking to you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, an hour has gone flying by. I'm glad I've got a few more minutes with Pastor Jack Hibbs. This is the first time that we have actually spoken, so I'm absolutely delighted to have this opportunity. If you're in the Southern California area, check out Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. And we'll get the website for you in a moment. Jack, if folks are out your way, what's the website? What's the best way to connect with you?
Yeah, I guess probably the best, quickest way is just for them on their personal device, Calvary Chapel Chino Hills. If they just put that in, it will bring up the directions immediately. Now, if somebody's listening and they're interested, like, you know, is this all theory that Jack's talking about and Michael's talking about, or do they really do something about it? The happy answer to that is, Michael, we have, and we've had for years, a cultural impact ministry, and your listeners can go to faithandpublicpolicy.org, faithandpublicpolicy.org, and not only can they find out what's legal, what should we do, how can we get it going, but, you know, Michael, you know this. A pastor, he's thinking, look, that's the last thing I need. I don't have any time as it is, and I agree with him. The great thing is we can instruct and teach and help you find someone in your church that can be your cultural impact team leader. The pastor's not to do all this. There's people in their churches that, for example, can head up voter registration and the like and find out what's happening in your local school board. What are they teaching your kids? Shine the light of Jesus in those areas.
Yeah, absolutely. And there are folks that have a heart, that have a burden, that are in our congregation, that just need to be empowered and turned loose with some oversight, and then they can be world changers. All right, I was at an event one time, a Christian event. I was one of the speakers. You would say that this was a group that was heavily involved with social issues and righteousness. And we started by saying the pledge together. And that was just a little different than most meetings that I was in. But obviously, there was a strong sense of patriotism, and we're doing this for the Lord. And I remember watching a political rally. It was a Republican presidential rally or press conference, or there was a rally, rather. And when someone was announced, everyone started shouting, USA, USA, USA. On the one hand, I like that because I'm proud of our country and I love America. On the other hand, traveling around the world, watching how we export smut around the world, watching how we export materialism and greed around the world, watching how we're putting pressure on other nations to submit to gay activism and things like that. I also grieve over our country. And I'd say there's a difference between saying God bless America, which often means make us bigger and better and stronger, versus your kingdom come to America, which is bring us to repentance so that we can be bigger and better and stronger. Do you find in the American psyche a dangerous connection between patriotism and the kingdom of God, or am I overdoing my concern there?
No, you know, first of all, I just love what you just said, because I struggled with that, and at times I think my antenna is always up, weary of that as well, Michael, exactly as you articulated. I personally believe that, first of all, America is in rebellion to God. I'm currently teaching through the book of Isaiah, and it looks like we're reading the book, of the United States. America is in rebellion against God. Number two, we have a lot of leaders that came to power on either lies or finesse, But, you know, one thing, Michael, their voting records never lie. You always look at their voting records, and that will help you cast a godly vote. But to answer your question directly, having read the Bible as you have, I'm sure Abimelech had a pride for his nation. I'm sure Nebuchadnezzar had a sense of loyalty to his Babylon. You certainly see that with Daniel. Daniel not only had his passion for Israel, but he was even concerned for the welfare of Babylon. You look at Joseph. He loved Israel, but he was also taking care of Egypt. What's my point? My point is, I believe, and I think I can argue this biblically, that within the heart, God has placed us not only in certain nations of the world, but the Bible tells us, again in the book of Daniel, that he has established the borders of nations. God did this. And so Canadians are proud of Canada. But are there things about Canada you can't be proud of? Oh, yes, just like there's things in America we cannot be proud of. And that's where we come in as change agents, not to bring in the kingdom, but to stand for righteousness. I'm going to stand before the Lord someday, and he's going to say, Jack, you had the opportunity to use your voice in California to speak up for the unborn, to speak up for the baby that was in womb and was being killed and murdered. I gave you a microphone. You knew about it, but you didn't speak up for those who are the most defenseless. Why didn't you stand for that? Look, I have pastor friends who say, Jack, I would never speak out against abortion because that's a political issue. No, we've let it become a political issue.
Yes, sir.
The secular world came into the church and raised their secular flag over this topic of marriage or abortion or whatever and said, church, stay out. We declare this a secular issue, and we now make it a political issue, so you have no say. My Bible teaches the exact opposite. Everything, without establishing a kingdom, which I'm not interested in doing here on earth, I'm supposed to go to Washington, D.C., and speak to a senator or a congressman about, sir, we're watching how you vote for the life of the unborn, and we're going to make sure that your vote is broadcast to other people regarding this next election, because God despises killing. That's how we live.
Yep. Yeah, and again, it's the air I breathe. I'm sure the air I breathe has different ingredients in it, but it's just the air I breathe. When I get before God and pray, this is how he burdens me. And obviously, this is the heart of God, unless we're going to say that he only cares about saving spirits and bringing them to a spiritual paradise one day, and that this world doesn't matter. And when it comes to politics, sometimes we make it all or we make it nothing. No, it's something. It is something. And obviously, we are culpable in terms of our lack of vote or our wrong vote or our lack of action or our wrong action. Yeah. And I so commend you for being who you are, doing what you're doing. However we can ever be of any help to you at any point, please let us know. But it's a joy to be on the front lines together, glorifying Jesus, changing lives. I look forward to meeting you face to face.
Same here, Michael. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you. Well, what a delightful time speaking to Pastor Jack Hibbs. Take advantage of those online resources he mentioned as well. Pastors and leaders in particular, hear what this brother had to say as a shepherd of a large church that went from a handful of people to 10,000 today. Friends, be sure to take advantage of this week's special offer. Who is Jesus really? What about the Jewish roots of the faith? Why was he called Rabbi? Did he believe he was divine? Why is it so many Jews don't recognize who he is? What about Paul? Did Paul come along and change everything? And what are the hidden secrets of the Messiah that need to be revealed and opened up by the Word and even some by Jewish tradition? You'll find it all in my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. You get the book free when you order a 2-DVD set of my debate with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach on the Kosher Jesus, moderated by Sid Roth. Just go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Order there. Check out the video there as well. My bottom line today, the gospel does affect every area of life. And as followers of Jesus, we are called to make an impact in every area of life. All right, we want to be sensitive to the lost. We want to reach out to all people. We also want to be a prophetic witness, stand for righteousness. How do these things work together?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just had a great conversation with a pastor, megachurch pastor in California, soul winner, disciple maker, who is on the front lines of social action and standing for righteousness. The two can go hand in hand. Later in the broadcast, about halfway through, I'm going to be bringing on a guest from Australia, a prolific writer, author, covering key issues happening in the society, in the world, from issues having to do with marriage and family, so abortion, homosexual activism, and Islam on a worldwide level. He writes even more articles than I write every week, I think. He'll be joining us a little bit later in the broadcast, and we've got a lot to talk about today. 866-34-TRUTH. Can I just float a question, though? I'm not going to major on this, but I just want to float a question for you. If you don't vote as a Democrat, you're either Republican or independent, do you think it's time for a third party? Do you think that the Republican establishment is too compromised and is not going to stand for what's right? And now is the time, even if we lose an election or two over it, now is the time for a third party to stand up that is going to stand for moral conservatism as well as just trying to defeat the Democrats, that's really going to live out the what's supposed to be the Republican platform. Do you think it's time for third party? Or do you think we still have to try to vote against greater evil, and even if you have to choose between the lesser of two evils, and hey, maybe a godly candidate that's really going to stand for righteousness will rise up in the Republican Party this time, and that's going to be the key to get that person as president. Just wondering what your thoughts are. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. And one other question that I am going to focus on a little bit is, why is it that according to polls, more and more Americans are departing from the gospel, leaving church? Why is there a decline? I'm looking at one article here, Steve McSwain, Huffington Post, going back to last November. Nuns are now duns. Is the church dying? Well, of course, that last question, is the church dying, is absolutely ludicrous. But he's saying, hey, look, religious influence is fading in America. And belief in God is fading, and church attendance is fading. Maybe your church is doing well, but hey, that's not the case nationwide. And nuns, it's not nuns as in Catholic nuns, N-U-N-S, but nuns as in N-O-N-E-S. These are people who, a few years back, began appearing in the polls saying, we have no religious affiliation. None. They weren't saying they were atheists, they weren't saying they were non-believers, but simply they had no religious affiliation. And according to this article, a couple months back, that they are now duns. They have dropped out. He says, in the last few years, we've heard much about the nuns. Those are these are those persons, the Pew Forum, as well as the press, labels as persons who no longer identify with any particular religion. They were the religiously unaffiliated. Some of them, perhaps even the majority of them, were formerly religious. And many of them still regard themselves as spiritual persons who simply no longer identify with any religious denomination. My own experience is that many of them have just left organized religion. Their faith is still meaningful to them. However, a few of them identify as agnostics or even atheists, and even that number is rapidly growing. So he says the nuns are now duns. And then he says if the church is not dying, what's happening? So we're going to talk about this, and my guest Bill Muhlenberg, who'll join us at the top of the half hour, will weigh in as well. Stay tuned. A whole lot coming your way. And we'll take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Is it time for a third party?
Thank you.
This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, with a shout out to all of our torchbearers. You, our monthly supporters, are the backbone of this ministry, and you keep the line of fire burning bright. To find out, friends, how you can become a torchbearer, go to askdrbrown.org. Click on donate.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I want to encourage spiritual honesty. I want to encourage spiritual honesty. A lot of times we don't like honesty. We just want affirmation. We just want yes people around us. We don't want honesty. Honesty is better. Honesty is better. The truth hurts, but the truth often heals if we respond properly to it. It'll always heal if we respond properly to it. Many times I just want to hear something positive. That's my human fleshly nature, but I know I don't just need something positive. I need truth. 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution, put out a few things to discuss today. One is the question of third party. Is it too late to put our trust in a candidate coming through the Republican Party that will bring about positive social change? The Republican platform has been a strongly pro-life platform. The Republican platform has been a strongly pro-marriage platform. Sadly, the Democratic platform has been sadly pro-abortion and pro-homosexual activists. And yet it seems when we get Republican candidates elected that are strong on these moral values, that they often are stopped by the political establishment. And now with this tremendous revolution in the last election and the largest majority in the House and Senate together that we've had in decades and decades for the Republicans, a watered-down bill got passed, a watered-down pro-life bill, and many are really already feeling betrayed. So what if we have a candidate, say, like Mitt Romney, who is, although campaigned as a strong moral conservative, did not have anyway, when he was governor of Massachusetts, his track record in terms of being a moral conservative was not that strong. So forget him being a Mormon. What if it was someone like him or someone like John McCain? These would be more moderates than, say, a strong conservative like a Ted Cruz or a Mike Huckabee. It's going to be the same thing over and over and over and over again. And, oh, okay. Well, the Democrats, they got a really bad candidate that's really against our values, and they're not as strong on Israel. So we got to vote. It's a lesser of two evils. Oh, okay. How long do we keep saying that? I'll tell you my own posture on that in a moment. But we put out this one question. And the other is, in terms of people leaving church, that's what I'm talking about as far as spiritual honesty. If there is an issue, I want to address it. I don't just want to blame the people or say, well, that's just the spirit of the age and the culture and the worldliness. No, I want to ask honest questions. And then the answer may simply be just pressing more to God. You press in more to God, people will be drawn. It could be that simple. It could be there's so much compromise, that's why people are leaving, because they need backbone. And we're thinking, okay, it's because we've got too much backbone, they're leaving. It could be they're leaving because we don't have enough backbone. We'll talk about that. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Tierra in Greensboro, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Michael Brown. How are you?
I'm doing very well. Thanks.
So I called in about the third party.
Yeah.
I typically vote Democrat, and I'm doing exactly what you're saying, the lesser of two evils. So I do feel like there should be a third party. It is time for a third party. Everybody seems to be too far one way or too far the other way. There's nobody that makes sense that's standing in the middle. The concern, though, that I have, or where I think it will fail, is who has the money to compete. with the people.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, listen, during the elections in North Carolina, the senatorial elections, and the two candidates going at it, I heard it was one of the most expensive or most expensive campaigns in our history. And, you know, some nights I just put on some sports and chill a little bit as I'm doing some writing, and I'm watching, and, you know, every break. Every single break.
It's totally ridiculous.
It's him, then it's her. Then it's her, then it's him. I go to YouTube to research, look for some things.
Yes.
First it's him, then it's her. It's like
exactly right.
And I'm thinking, okay, is it just going to be who has more money? And I'd be thinking, oh, okay, I know you have to advertise, but give the money to the gospel. Give the money to the poor. Give the money to support world missions. Give the, you know, we're all there on the front line stretched out, and billions of dollars are being spent. So the establishment, both Democratic and Republican, is much more powerful than either of us know, because we're not political insiders. So how to beat the system in that respect, to me, the only way it can happen is a massive grassroots movement. That's the only way I could see it happening.
I agree. It has to be the people. We are going to have to be the ones that come together and say enough is enough. Forget how much money you have. Forget all of that stuff. It's going to have to start at the ground level. And it's going to take a certain number of leaders who are willing and who are brave enough to say, forget them, forget the money. We got to do something different just for the sake of our nation. Because if we don't, I'm really afraid. I'm afraid for my children.
Yeah, well, I'm with you on that. And again, it's always, well, next time, because it's too critical now. And look, before we may differ on some of this, but before President Obama was elected, I just warned listeners. I said, look, based on what he has said, based on his voting record and things he said, he will be the most radical pro-abortion, pro-gay activist president in our history. I always prayed I was wrong. I always wanted to be proven wrong. I'd love to be proven wrong with his repentance and change in his last months. But it's been exactly what I predicted. I understand the sentiment saying, okay, then we have to keep him out, even if we're not entirely happy with McCain or Romney. But why couldn't we have a candidate that was going to stand for righteousness and that would do it clearly? Why did it have to end up being kind of just more of the establishment? All right. Hey, thank you for weighing in. I do plan on writing on this soon and getting more response, but thanks for weighing in. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Mo in Walnut Cove, North Carolina. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Shalom, my brother.
Shalom.
On the third-party topic, all I got to do is rewind back to H. Ross Perot. That's how we got Clinton. So I'm not for the third-party system. Though I'm not a Republican, I'm a conservative, but there's nothing about the Democrat platform that I can stand on at all, so I vote against that. But as far as so many people leaving the church, go back to Revelation, the church of Laodicea, neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm.
You know, the 2 points you're making first with regard to the elections, that's always the thing. We can't afford to lose this election. It's too critical an election. This is the most important election in our modern history. I mean, I've heard that many, many times, and I guess each one's getting
almost
more important than the last because we keep saying it. But that's the sentiment. It's like, okay, we saw what happened with a third-party candidate, Ross Perot, and because of that, Bill Clinton got elected, you know, so that argument that you raised. So if we go the way of a third party, we're basically it's going to divide the Republicans 10 times more than it's going to divide the Democrats. Therefore, we're capitulating to the Democrats. Well, there may be several steps backwards before it steps forward. The other thing that's interesting, Mo, when you talk about people leaving the church, I read some comments by a British leader, a female judge, one of the most well-known leaders in England, a judicial leader, Baroness Hale. And she was talking about Islam and that Islam puts demands on people and Islam has clear codes for living and Islam says, eat this, don't eat this. And because people are looking for moral clarity and things to live by, that there's much more appeal to Islam, whereas the church, to not to use her words, is so wishy-washy in so many different ways that because of that, it is losing adherence, whereas Islam is gaining them. The worldly mentality would be, well, you lower the standards and more people will come. There's truth to that in terms of worldly people, but as far as growing a church, having a healthy, committed group of people, they want something to commit to. Now, I'm not saying have more laws like Islam. I'm saying stand and don't be so compromised. And maybe the very people you think you're going to turn off are actually going to say, good, I was looking for something. We'll be right back with your calls.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go straight to the phones. We'll start in Frisco, Texas with Tempest. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Doing very well, thank you.
Good. So I just wanted to chime in on what you were saying before about the church falling off, essentially. I think that it's, I don't know if you can call it like a fault thing, but I believe that the church is at fault, or the people inside of the church are at fault in a way, because we are wishy-washy. We try to stand on our own ground and not on, you know, not on the word and not what God says, and we try to, you know, push through our own beliefs and our own likes and dislikes about this person. So, you know, you may have like a battered woman or a drug addict or somebody who is in the world who is really searching for that, and then they come in and they don't receive love. So then, you know, they have the whole ideology of Christianity is, you know, the whole ideology that Christianity has on it, they're believing that. And so, you know, I believe that's why, you know, the church is falling off, essentially. I go to Texas Women's University, and I see a lot of, you know, people talking about, like, church and religion and church and how it's, you know, just this whole bad thing and everything. And so I think that it's the fault of us believers for not going out, essentially, as Christ told the disciples to go out and, you know, reach people and everything. You know, I totally believe that. As a believer, you know, I believe that we have to do that, because, you know, at the end of it all, at the end of time, at the end of everything, you know, Christ, you're going to have to stand accountable for everything that you have done. You know what I'm saying? And I don't want to be like, oh, God, I was going to tell Jenny, but I was afraid, you know? So I think fear cripples us as well.
Absolutely. I'm with you on everything you said. And what the church does, it retreats more and more and tries to compromise with the world, and then the world ends up not even coming, and believers end up leaving, as opposed to when we stand up for what's right, reach out with boldness and with passion. We go against the grain of the culture. God begins to bring the people in response. Hey, thank you for the call. Keep standing strong as a witness. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Dallas, Texas. Ben, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, God bless you.
God bless you.
I want to weigh in on a few things. The apostasy or the fading of the church.
Yeah.
And I wouldn't speak of all local churches, but on a whole, the society has become disgruntled, or whatever it is about the church, because most of the church locally have identified themselves more and more so with the world. And people will say, well, why do I go to church when I can just stay at home and look at television, and I can say, well, I did serve. I woke up that morning and I turned on my favorite pastor and I listened to him, so I did get the word. That's a part of, in other words, people are becoming more complacent.
Yeah, absolutely.
And they're not don't want to sacrifice. And if they read the Bible, they'll find out there is no real true blessing without a sacrifice. And most people in the society, our society, the Western society, has made people that way, lazy and not want to sacrifice. And I can see this leading toward a third party, because the people who are, like you said earlier, who are nuns have become duns. They're done because they don't see they can get whatever they need without a sacrifice to God.
Yeah, and what makes the church different than the world? So it's just a lot of empty words, exactly.
And so the people are saying, well, I don't really, I need money, I need fortune, I need fame. It's not about the religion anymore. And I can see this leading toward a third party, because I feel that sooner or later something drastic, I mean, greater than 911 is going to happen, and that's what's going to cause the grassroots people to come together and form a third party. It has to be a great drastic happening here in this country, like the Renaissance or something.
You certainly hope that it doesn't happen, but as long as we're complacent, and again, we pray for protection and safety, but you wonder what it's going to take to awaken a largely sleeping church and nation. Hey, Ben, thanks for weighing in. I know you had much more to say, but we're just flooded with calls. I want to try to get to a few more, but thank you, sir, for weighing in. Sober words for sure. 866-34-TRUTH. Susan in Raleigh, North Carolina, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you very much, Michael. I am in support of a third party. I don't understand how we as believers can support any party that openly denounces God from their platform, number one. Number two, I don't understand the number of people that go to church, why there hasn't been some sort of uprising before now.
We're often getting just coddled and talked about how to have a blessed, happy life ourselves and not really walk with the Lord or make an impact or make disciples. It's all about me. So, hey, look, people go to restaurants more than they go to church, and yet that's not changing the world, because we don't go to restaurants to change the world. We don't go to sports events to change the world. We don't go to movies to change the world. We go there just for our own enjoyment. Well, that's what church has become. No wonder. No wonder with all believers that we have in America, our culture is in the state that it's in.
And you mentioned the campaign for the Senate race here in North Carolina and all the advertising.
Yeah.
I agree with the previous caller. It is going to come down to money. But it's also one of those things where we're living in a computer age. There's no reason why each candidate can't have a website where they list the bills that are coming up and how they have voted, and we don't have to have this mudslinging on the air. We can have a printout of exactly what. And as voters, they should have a way for us to be able to see what the bill is and send in our voter ID and say, this is how we want you to vote, and have a record of people that have phoned in or emailed in and said yay or nay on this particular bill. And how the
just to jump in, because we've got a break coming up. Our phone lines are jammed. I have a guest coming on. We try to get to some more calls, but if I'm unable to, we will pick these subjects up again, because we've obviously hit a nerve here, and many of you want to weigh in. I do want to hear from you. But Susan, I know that candidates more and more are using internet technology and using texting and other things like that, but obviously the ads on TV must do a lot of good for their cause, because they're used. And they're mainly negative, aren't they? Or tons of them negative, mud-slinging. And that's the nature of American politics in general, unfortunately. Thank you for weighing in. All right, friends, if you're unable to weigh in today, please shoot me a note, info@askdrbrown.org, info@askdrbrown.org. I'm going to try to get you some more calls. But if you want to weigh in, you can always do it by writing to us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
When God began to burden me a little over 10 years ago to begin dealing with homosexual activism, to begin resisting the agenda in the culture, at the same time, God began to break my heart to reach out to those who identify as LGBT with the compassion and love of God, I began to discover writings online by an American who lives in Melbourne, Australia, Bill Muhlenberg. And from then until now, these years later, decade roughly later, I've been amazed at how much we have similar burdens, how much we write on similar topics. I can't tell you how many times something catches my eye in the news and I'm about to write on it, and before I do, he's written on it. Or I see we both posted something simultaneously, and we were both hippies who got saved around the same time during the Jesus People movement. Bill is the author of Strained Relations, The Challenge of Homosexuality, for which I wrote a foreword, and Dangerous Relations, The Threat of Homosexuality, and In Defense of the Family. I wrote an endorsement for the Dangerous Relations as well. But believe it or not, with all of our interaction, this is the first time that Bill and I have actually spoken. Bill, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Many thanks, Michael. Great to be with you finally.
All right. Yeah, after all this time. Bill, what were you doing before you got saved?
Probably much of the same thing you were doing, actually. Pretty wild past. Unfortunately, doing what many people did during that time, selling drugs, editing underground newspaper, getting in trouble with the police, getting kicked out of high school, being a general troublemaker and purveyor of what wasn't called then the New Age, but it was the whole scene. So yeah, that whole thing in microcosm, and I think much of your story was my story and many back in the late 60s, early 70s.
So how did you end up going from hippie then to a Jesus follower, and then from there going out in missions work? How did you end up getting so engaged with the culture?
Well, that's a good question and the stuff of several hours at least, but we'll give you the two-minute version. Obviously, God and His grace, I was, like many, getting quite desperate at the time. I was suicidal. Sadly, a lot of my friends, hippie friends, did either commit suicide or died of drug overdoses, and so I should have been in the same boat. But a fellow hippie gal told me the gospel very simply. We ended up going hitchhiking across the country, living in a commune in the mountains of New Mexico, and that was the start of my Christian journey. It's a big story, actually. Finally, wrote it up on my website, and so it is there in all the gory details. But you know, this passion for what I'm now doing and what you're now doing, I really think God put it in me, even as a non-Christian. As I say, I was editing an underground newspaper back then. I had a concern for truth and justice, which I believe God put in me back even as a hippie. But, of course, I had a lot of the wrong focus. You know, I thought America was the enemy, military-industrial complex, capitalism, you know. So I had all these enemies out there, but after God saved me, He took the same passion for truth and for justice and so on. But obviously, I shifted a bit, and my political views got a little bit more conservative in some respects. But yeah, still have that concern. We got to get truth out there, and often the mainstream media isn't giving us the whole story. So yeah, I'd say God, even in my B.C. days, He had put a lot of these even giftings and callings there. And when I got saved, He could just finally put them to good use.
Exactly. So we went from counterculture, destructive revolutionaries, to holy Jesus revolutionaries, but fighting with completely different weapons, overcoming hatred with love, overcoming lies with truth. We'll be back with Bill Muhlenberg. We'll hit the hot topics: abortion, homosexuality, Islam.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
My guest, Bill Muhlenberg, a frontline cultural commentator born in America but having lived in Australia for many years now, married to an Australian wife with three sons. His website, BillMuhlenberg.com, but you have to know how to spell his name. So B-I-L-L-M-U-E-H. Got that? BillMuhlenberg.com. And he's written, well, I guess over 3,000 articles that are posted there on the website. Bill, again, it's kind of striking how parallel our burdens are and how often we write on similar topics. We often end up citing one another's articles for that very reason. You've always got such great quotes. I'll often pull them out and use them as well. But you've been sounding the alarm about Islam for a long time. Do you make a distinction between radical Islam and normative Islam? Is radical Islam, in your view, the only normative Islam, or just one valid expression of Islam, but one that not all true Muslims embrace?
It's a good question. It's important that we try to get a handle on that one. Actually, I usually make a distinction between moderate Muslims, of which there are the majority, and the more radicalized jihadist Muslims. I think Islam itself, to be honest, if you read the core religious texts, the Quran, the Hadith, the Sirah, it's hard to avoid the conclusion that Islam itself is a political ideology. It is based on violence. Jihad and that bloodshed are enjoined in the key documents. So I think the religion itself is, it's hard to get away from saying it is a pretty radical, hardcore, violence-based political ideology. Now, again, the majority of Muslims would, I suppose we could call them nominal Muslims, just like we'd call, you know, plenty of Christians, nominal Christians who don't really follow their own faith. And those who are doing jihad, I would call devout Muslims. They are taking their faith seriously. They are acting according to the book. So I think that's the distinction we may need to make here. Islam itself is problematic. And, of course, you know, some might talk about reforming Islam, but that, of course, is a blasphemous concept in Islam. It's a perfect religion as is. It is not meant to be reformed. In fact, if anything, you're supposed to get back to the perfect example of Muhammad. So I've debated often some of these leaders here in Australia, Islamic leaders, and, you know, they talk about we're into, you know, we want democracy and freedom and pluralism. And I actually tell them, hey, if that's what you want, you actually should become a Christian, because that's where you're going to get that from. But you won't get it from your own core teachings.
All right. As you've addressed these things, and you've addressed them with documentation, one of your recent articles, you said, hey, read this, look this up, read this, at least become familiar with these documents. So you're not just shooting in the dark. And by the way, your testimony is similar to mine from LSD to PhD. After these many years, you're getting back to finishing up a PhD in theology, but BA with honors in philosophy from Wheaton College, and then an MA with the highest honors in theology from Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. Now, working on finishing up your PhD in theology. Obviously, you are a serious student, not just of the word, but of relevant literature, of culture. You constantly shake your head with amazement and dismay over an attitude within Australia, but very prevalent in the West, which basically refuses to recognize the radically violent nature of Islam, or at the very least, this violently radically violent nature of this particular stream of Islam. And it's almost as if after some Muslim in the name of Allah will commit some atrocity, that the government leaders are bending over backwards to make sure there's no backlash against Muslims instead of trying to protect the society from the radical Muslims. What's going on?
Yes, well, it's a good question. It's a heads-in-the-sand approach. You know, you can have dead Jewish bodies laying on the floor after another attack, and the media will go around Paris asking Muslims if they feel safe. I mean, wait a minute, we got something backwards here. Muslims are not the ones being beheaded or blown up. They're not the ones who are being threatened here. So, again, the majority of Muslims would not be keen on this, but as we say, devout Muslims, they are acting according to their faith. But Western leaders and the media as a whole are just, you know, they're living in la-la land. They're pretending this is not Islam. It has nothing to do with Islam. And, you know, all we have to do is, you know, just change the scenario a little bit. If we had Christians, right, born-again Christians, Bible in hand, going around massacring people, chopping off their heads, blowing up, you know, busloads of children, everybody would be saying, hey, what's wrong with Christianity? Why, you know, why do these people keep doing this in the name of Christ and the Bible? And yet when people do it, as you say, you know, in the name of Islam, shouting Allahu Akbar and all the rest, we find every excuse in the book and say, well, surely these guys aren't Muslims and this has nothing to do with Islam. So it's, you know, we had similar problems during the Cold War. We wanted to make excuses for godless communism. But I've learned over the years that when somebody tells you their intention, and if they tell you they plan to kill you, you really better stand up and take notice and stop pretending otherwise.
Yeah, and when I saw riots in England some years ago with Muslim radicals, the signs, to paraphrase, said, "How dare you call us terrorists? We'll kill you." Okay, is that telling you something there? What's actually happening in Australia? We heard about the tragic events in the cafe there. People watched and standing by, but have other things happened in other parts of Australia in recent months?
Yeah, we've had a number of episodes. Often, fortunately, the security personnel and police will nip it in the bud, but we've already had attacks here in Melbourne on police by Muslims. We've had raids all over in the capital cities, arresting radical Muslims and foiling plots to engage in more jihad. So it's an ongoing thing. And just like all over the West, you know, if it's not the violent jihad, well, we still have what we call creeping Sharia, where we have Islam being brought in stealthily anyways, whether it's Sharia finance, Sharia family law. We got a big, huge issue we're dealing with here on halal certification, where hundreds of millions of dollars a year are going to Islam by all kinds of food and product makers. And that, of course, some of it will go to a madrasa, even fund terrorism. We know that now. So, you know, we're getting slugged with an Islamic tax. It's almost an extortion. And we only have about 2% of the population who are Muslim. So this is a big issue all over the Western world, and we have to start thinking seriously about how we address it. As I always so often say in my pieces, there's a twofold thing we have to do as Christians. On the one hand, we have every right to resist creeping Sharia and stealth jihad. Democracy and freedom is worth defending. But of course, on the other hand, if God is bringing Muslims here to this country, well, for heaven's sakes, let's make opportunity. You know, let's reach out to them, love them, share the gospel with them. Sadly, I suspect most Christians aren't doing this, so we're wasting a huge opportunity. So it's kind of a two-pronged approach here that we have to take.
Yeah, absolutely is. We've got just a minute and a half before the break, but there's a term you referred to, dhimmitude, spelled dhimmitude. Just concisely, what do you mean by that?
Yeah, well, that's been a long-standing practice in Islam to treat certain people, especially Christians and Jews, as second-class citizens. There's three main options in Islam, as you know, for the non-believer: death, conversion, or dhimmitude. If you are not going to convert, you can be treated as a second-class citizen, and you pay the jizya, the tax. So that happens often in Muslim-majority countries, but in the West, it's effectively, you know, siding with your captor and, you know, trying to appease Islam. So that's happening all over the Western world, and it's getting to be quite a problem.
Right. So again, you want to be loving, compassionate. You want to integrate people into society, but somehow you end up with this mentality of just trying to placate, appease a minority that often is represented by a radical extreme, making all kinds of serious demands and threats. When we come back, let's talk about balancing the prophetic with the pastoral, in particular with the difficult issue of homosexuality, as we have the continual rising tide of gay activism that is completely intolerant, that wants those who came out of the closet want to put us in the closet. How can we be pastoral and reach out at the same time? My guest, Bill Muhlenberg. Visit his website, sign up for his articles, his e-blasts, Bill Muhlenberg, MUHLENBERG.com.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. My guest, Bill Muhlenberg. His website, Bill Muhlenberg, that's MUHLENBERG.com. Bill, of course, one word with Muhlenberg. And you'll find several thousand articles on totally relevant cultural issues, church issues. Bill and I share so much the same spiritual heritage, way of thinking, diagnose the problems in the church in very, very similar ways. Bill, give us an overview of what's happening with homosexual activism in Australia, perhaps how that compares with what's happening in America.
Yes, well, the same issues here, the same threats to faith, family, and freedom we're fighting here, as you are in the U.S. and all over the Western world. I suppose the only main difference so far, and I'm not sure why this is except for God's grace, is we've managed to hold off homosexual marriage, not for lack of them trying, mind you. We've had probably at least 15 bills given to Parliament in the last 15 years asking for homosexual marriage, and I think I've been involved in just about every one of them fighting these things on the public policy level. And so far, by God's grace, we've managed to hold off homosexual marriage. Once, of course, that happens, you not only have the right, but you have corresponding duties and obligations. So in my new book I've written about how those who stand up for traditional marriage and family, when a country legalizes homosexual marriage, they get into all kinds of trouble. They can lose their jobs, they can be fined, they can even be thrown in jail. So there's implications when governments get in the act of promoting the homosexual lifestyle, especially with marriage issues. So we've been fighting that. The push is still on. There's another bill as we speak trying to bring this in. So America as a whole hasn't done it either. You've got about 15 states who've gone that way. We've got about 15 countries who've gone that way. So it's not been a flood. You know, the majority of planet Earth has said no to homosexual marriage, but it's being pushed all over, certainly in the West. And so it's an ongoing battle here. And we've said, just like with the Islam thing, we fight on the public policy level. We resist these threats to faith, family, and freedom. But on the individual level, you try to reach out, love, pray for, witness to your homosexual neighbor. So as always, it's a bit of a juggling act. You got to get it right, get the balance, but that's what we're called to do.
Yeah, and the way the Lord dropped it in my heart 10 years ago was reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion, resist the agenda with courage. And even though I hadn't been focused on this issue before, I knew, had known enough about it to realize that you're going to need courage to stand up for these things. Bill, do you get a lot of hate mail over these issues? Do you ever get threats because of the stands you take?
Yes, it goes with the territory, probably almost daily, hate mail and the occasional death threat. So, of course, the funny thing is it comes from what we call the tolerance brigade. These guys talk the most about tolerance and acceptance and diversity. And as it turns out, they tend to be the most intolerant, unaccepting, and non-diverse people I've ever come across. They're often quite bitter and angry and hate-filled. And in fact, I'll later today do a new article on it's time to define hate, right? When we stand up for marriage and family, we're accused of being hateful. And yet when they send in their death threats and their, expletive laden remarks, that's somehow love and tolerance. So, and it's changed the words, you change the culture. That's part of the culture wars, as we've discovered.
And, I've challenged people on this very thing. I said, you don't sound tolerant. And they say, bigots like you, Nazis, KKK like you, they don't deserve tolerance. So there's now a justification for the intolerance. Bill, in your own view, as someone who's part of the body and works with pastors and churches in Australia and other countries, why is the church so paralyzed on so many of these key issues? If you were putting your finger on the root problems, what would you address?
Well, yes, I've written often on this, as have you, and it is a concern. While we have all the threats out there with the radical Islam, radical homosexuality, the pro-death culture and so on, probably the biggest problem we face is a church that's sleeping through its own execution. That is the biggest challenge, to wake up a church that for the most part doesn't know, doesn't care, doesn't seem to be concerned at all about what's happening. The reasons for this, well, that's a good question. Obviously, many don't want to rock the boat, hate to say it. They want to keep the masses happy. They want to keep the money flowing in every Sunday morning. So they will not deal with any of the controversial issues. It's a deliberate policy on their part to, just keep everybody happy and to tickle people's ears, and that we have plenty of biblical warnings about, so no surprises there. There'd be other reasons. Sadly, some of the churches, in fact, are going on the other side. They're actually supporting some of this stuff, whether the homosexual agenda or in bed with Islam and so on, pro-abortion. So that's part of the falling away, the apostasy in the church, also warned about in Scripture. So, yeah, that is a real concern. We need to get the church back to where it should be. And, as you have said so often, it's got to be begin with repentance, revival. We got to get our faces before God and say, Lord, we've lost the way. We've lost the plot. We have failed to represent you in this very needy world. In fact, all we've done is really allowed the world to conform us to its image instead of being the true counterculture body that we're meant to be.
Yeah, well said. And again, I'm with you on every point. And I'm encouraged because Jesus is Lord, because there are always those standing for the gospel, standing for truth. But it's painful to see so much compromise when you know it brings reproach to the name of the Lord and hurts so many people. Thankfully, friends, we have folks like Bill Muhlenberg tirelessly, sacrificially on the front lines. Bill, many a time I'm burdened about something. I can only write so many articles. I'm doing radio. I'm working on other projects. I'm speaking. And I'll look. It's like, good. Bill has addressed it. Bill's written on it. And I can just refer people there. So we're on the front lines together. We finally connected by phone. One of these days, God willing, face-to-face together, either here in America or in Australia or maybe in Singapore one of these days. But keep up the great work. Deeply appreciate who you are and what you're doing. And thanks for your service to the body.
All right, Benny. Thanks, Michael. Keep up your good work as well.
All right. God bless you. Bill Muhlenberg, again, the website, Bill Muhlenberg, MUHLENBERG.com. His most relevant books that we have discussed today, Strained Relations, The Challenge of Homosexuality, and Dangerous Relations, The Threat of Homosexuality. And then again, hundreds of printed articles, book reviews, total of, I think, 3,000 articles on the blog. Go there, take advantage of it. Friends, make sure you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. I'll have a new article up tonight, a little bit after 8. Oh, you'll want to read it after 70 years of the liberation of Auschwitz. You'll want to read this article. My bottom line today, God is looking for people who are willing to speak the truth without compromise. Broken hearts of love, backbones of steel, they work together.